Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started with our time, and welcome back to Equipping Hour. We're back on the Doctrine of Scripture for our second of two lessons, so I'll go ahead and pray and get us started. Father, thank you for your word. We know that it's a treasure. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold, because by it we know your will, we know your character, we know your saving plan in Christ. And without it, we wouldn't know those things as we need to. And it's our very lifeline to knowing you. And for all eternity, we will be growing and knowing you, and we will be enjoying the salvation that you reveal to us on the pages of Scripture. So we need it daily. We need more and more to love it and to trust it and to see you in it. So please help us today to just be firmer and clearer on knowing what it is you've given us in Scripture. And not just knowing about it, but living our lives, forming our lives on it, and being confident in it and treasuring it. So please give me clarity in teaching. Give us all alertness and discernment in our learning. And may we be built up in Christ as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's see. I have posted the handout, which I'll do one more time here. And, so we're on the second of our two lessons on the doctrine of Scripture, the written word of God. So just to remind us, so we didn't meet for Equipping Hour last week. We had our community group. So 2 weeks ago, when we did our first part on doctrine of Scripture, what were some of the topics or doctrines in particular that we covered? Does anyone except Daniel remember what we covered last time?
Inerrancy.
Yeah, exactly. One of the things was the inerrancy, the truthfulness, inerrancy. No mistakes, no errors. Completely true. Yeah, anything else?
There's another I.
Another I. We know it's inerrant because it is
Inspired
by God. Yeah, so God wrote, it's kind of the foundation of everything else. It's written by God through the agency of human authors, so it's without any errors or mistakes. It's trustworthy. And because also it's inspired by God, it's authoritative. It is the voice of God, so that we can say when Scripture speaks, God speaks. That's actually the way that some have framed it, which is totally true. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. So we're going to continue today and learn four more attributes of Scripture, or really kind of three attributes and then one other truth about it. So what we're going to cover are the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and finally, the canon. So learn a little bit about how we came to have the Bible in the form that we have it, which, I mean, any of these could be a much longer discussion, of course, and canon itself can be a much longer one, but we're going to at least touch on all of these. So let's go ahead and get going on necessity. The necessity of Scripture answers the question, how important is Scripture? So in order to really understand this, we should first ask, well, what is Scripture necessary for? That's your first kind of subpoint in your handout. What is Scripture necessary for? Now, when I say, just in general, when I say that something is necessary, what am I saying? What does that mean?
You need it for survival.
Okay. You need it for survival. So it means like you would die if you didn't have it. Is that what you're saying, Jeff?
Yeah.
Okay. Do we use the term, what are some of the things we say we need sometimes?
Air.
Air. Okay. So that would be under, that would fit under Jeff's criterion, right? Of survival.
Ice cream.
Ice cream. I mean, we say things like that, don't we? We say I need to take out the trash. I need AA batteries for this, not AAA. So, Jeff, you're right that it's appropriate to say need when it's like life and death. I would say anytime we say that we need something or there's a claim of necessity, there's always some implied, we're not even always thinking it, but there's an or else kind of attached to it, right? Whenever you say, I need X, what they're sort of, what we're implying is, or else something bad will happen. Now it might be, I need air or else what? Oxygen or else?
Community.
I will die if I don't get oxygen. If it's, I need AA batteries for this toy or else, what's the or else there?
It won't work.
It won't work, right? A lot less of a serious consequence, right? No one's going to die, hopefully, without the AA batteries. So, or if I don't take out the trash very soon, the kitchen will get stinky. You know, there's all these or else's, and they very much vary in terms of what we're saying, the or else's. What happens if we don't get this thing? So when we say that scripture is necessary, we should ask, what's the or else? What happens if we don't have scripture? One of the old-time systematic theologians, I cited him in our first lesson, Petrus van Maastricht. He was a Dutch guy, and he said, this is his definition. Necessity is the property by which the church and its members ought not and cannot exist without scripture. So Maastricht is saying the church ought not, and really more ultimately, can't exist without scripture. And more contemporary theologians, Joel Beakey and his co-authors, say this: only through the word of God can we know the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. So looking at those definitions from Maastricht and Beakey, what would we say the or else's are in those definitions? If we don't have scripture.
No knowledge of salvation.
Okay. No knowledge of salvation. That's right. Anything else we could say?
Or a distorted knowledge that when I look at all the things that have happened down through church history, scripture is what keeps, allows people to recover from that. All the things that humans do.
Right, right. So there's this historical sense that the less we're looking at scripture, the more we're kind of drifting from our moorings. So yeah, and if we never had had scripture, yeah, we would never have had salvation in Christ, is what these guys are saying. And then kind of Maastricht's definition is sort of saying there would be no church because there would be no one converted. There would be no people of God who have come to faith in Christ. The instrument that God has used for that is the written word. So the written word of God is needed for the church to exist, for salvation to come to any, whether that word is read directly or whether that word and its contents, its truth content, is proclaimed verbally. That's a means God has used as well. But we can say more than even that, just that there would be no salvation apart from scripture. It's not only necessary for conversion, but for the ongoing spiritual life of sanctification. And if you really keep reading both of these authors, they tease that out as well. It's not just the getting saved, so to speak. It's the kind of the whole life of one who is saved. So let's look at some biblical evidences of scripture's necessity. I've put some scriptures in your handout, and we're not going to look up all those, but there are some that are just there for your reference. But let's look at Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Would someone be willing to read that? And listen as we read it for how is Paul communicating the necessity of scripture here, or the word of God? Romans 10, 13 to 17. Sorry, 13 to 17.
I have it here.
All right, thanks, Josh.
Let's see, 13. No, I'm sorry, wrong, wrong chapter. Sorry, guys.
It's also necessary to read the right passage.
Okay. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing.
The word of Christ. Thanks. So how does this passage communicate the necessity of God's word?
Well, there's a necessity to hear the word of God for there to be faith.
Yeah.
Based upon that truth. And so that word of Christ is recorded here in our Bibles. Mm-hmm. So that's the necessity of it. It's the source of our faith.
Yeah, so that verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is interesting. That's what Abram did in our passage this morning, right? Which is a way of saying faith. He's saying, he kind of works back up the chain. Well, how are they going to have faith in a Christ they haven't heard of, right? And then, so, well, how are they going to hear about it unless people go and preach? And then verse 17, he says it very explicitly. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Daniel, you're saying that's the message, right, that's been inscripturated. And this kind of recalls back to your lesson a couple weeks ago that the apostles understood their message to be, they are writing down their message that they're preaching, and they understand that to be scripture. So, so 2 Peter 3:16, Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. So we need to understand that word of Christ in verse 17 is the apostolic message, which is both being preached in Paul's era and starting to be written down in what is now our New Testament. And so he's saying there's no salvation if they don't hear. And so this word has to go out specifically to the world to believe, to hear and believe. James 1:18 also, just very briefly, he talks about of God the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when he talks about God bringing us forth through the word, what does that sound like he's talking about? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Does it possibly sound like a regeneration? The new birth, like the new spiritual life that is part of salvation, is it is saying he gave us new life by means of the word of truth. And similarly, that idea of kind of the word being the seed for a new spiritual life, if you want to on your own, you can see 1 Peter 1:23 is another place where that same idea comes up, that God's seed through which he grants this new spiritual life is his word. So that's kind of the word is necessary for salvation. What about sanctification? Let's look at a few verses in Psalm 119. This is a passage, a chapter, and it's very precious to Smokey. He's preached through much of it to us. And it's just a great chapter on the word of God. Of course, in that context, it would be the law of God. But the principles there would apply to all that God has given us in writing. So can someone read Psalm 119, verses 25 first. Can I just have a reader who's willing to read three different verses out of Psalm 119? I'll give you one by one so it's simple. We'll start at verse 25.
I can read it.
Okay. Thanks, Annalie. Verse 25, can you start with that one?
Mm-hmm. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word.
Thank you. And then verse 28 right there.
My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word.
Thank you. And finally, verse 92. A couple pages over.
If your law has not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction.
Thank you. So what do all these verses tell us about the role of God's word? Kind of what do they all have in common?
Okay.
I think, Tim, that when you look at the whole psalm and prayers like this, they show its absolute necessity in terms of our relationship with God. It's kind of like this wonderful author, and there's a book in the middle between him and us that he's using mm-hmm. to sustain us. And it's so when you look at the psalm, it's just filled with prayers like this, and mm-hmm. that's why I find it wonderful. It's absolutely necessary. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, what they all, yeah, the whole chapter kind of, that's kind of the heartbeat of the whole chapter. These three verses in particular are kind of saying, they're all kind of pointing to some kind of dire condition. Like, essentially, like, your word is my lifeline. You could kind of paraphrase all three of them and say, your word is my lifeline. Like, my soul clings to death. So there's sorrow, there's anguish. Verse 92, he's saying, I would have perished in my affliction. So it's kind of like, your word is my spiritual lifeline in throughout this life. It's not just conversion, but it's my ongoing source of spiritual nourishment in life. So yeah, the scripture is necessary for our ongoing Christian life, our sanctification, as well as our conversion. Now, talking in our next sub-point about this question of absolute or conditional necessity, I want to raise the question of, are we saying that God had to give us the Bible? If we say scripture is necessary, are we saying God had to give it to us?
Are you asking, could we think of another way he could have done it?
Well, that's a good question, right?
If you mean that, then I think we could say there might have been other ways he could have done it, but that's not the way he chose to do it.
Right. So yeah, you're getting right to the heart of it. So I mean, ultimately, we know God, it wasn't necessary on God's part, right? He didn't absolutely have to. It was his free choice, right? No one forced him to do against his will. But what we're kind of saying is conditional on God's desire, first of all, to save, and secondly, to save through faith in a written word. This is his chosen instrument. And so because it's God's chosen tool to save, it is necessary. It's necessary because of God's design of how he would convey his salvation. And if you want to know, like, kind of like hypothetical, is it possible to save without a written word? There's actually historical precedent for that. And that is the era of the patriarchs. Really, actually from Adam all the way through the patriarchs, God was revealing himself apart from a written word. And so even like this morning's sermon, what do we have? God spoke to this man, Abram, and Abram believed kind of this immediate word from God, and he believed. So that was the vehicle for saving revelation. It wasn't written. But then when Moses and the law come around in Exodus, that's a big turning point because God began committing his revelation to writing. And so Moses is writing Genesis kind of as the prologue for Israel's history and their covenant, which is kind of an interesting question. We don't really know the mind of God. We can't speculate totally into why it is that he chose this means, but I think we can at least appreciate the wisdom of it. And the Westminster Confession, I think it's really cool. It suggests kind of some reasons for the written scripture and talking about the first era, you know, when they had the patriarchs, they didn't have a written scripture. And then it says this: afterwards, for the better preservation and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, it pleased the Lord to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. So that what the Westminster Confession is saying is, this is actually a very good and wise protective measure from God to protect his word against the malice of Satan in the world, so various ways that it could be disrupted or like distorted, the corruption of the flesh. It's a really wise design of God that an inscripturated written word is much more stable and much more secure than one that was just verbal, right? And just being passed down verbally alone. So we can thank God that kind of for the ages, he decided, let's write it down. That'll be my vehicle for safeguarding it to all generations. So we have a written Bible. So are there any questions or thoughts about any of this so far? The necessity of scripture.
I tend to think of it as something that's self-evident. It's not at first, but it becomes self-evident as you become more involved in Scripture. So I'm trying to understand systematic theology versus direct experience, I guess. Mm-hmm. But it's really, Scripture is not something I can get along without now. Mm-hmm. And it's a conversation. It's not a process of simply reading. It's mm-hmm. a two-way conversation. That's relatively recent in my life. I spent most of it not having that experience. So I think maybe the systematic theology points in that direction. Mm-hmm. But once you're engaged that way, then it's self-evident. So, okay, I see the purpose of it anyway.
Yeah, good doctrine and godly living should be hand in glove, right? That's kind of, we talked about that in the first lesson, that it's a doctrine that accords with godliness. So a lot of this is going to be resonate with our experience in the Christian life. We know we need the Scriptures. We know we needed it to be saved, to be introduced to the gospel. We know we need it on a regular basis in our own sanctification. Absolutely. Let's talk about implications for life and ministry. One of the things is that it should just increase our gratitude and hunger for the Bible. Just realizing that, kind of like what Megan said, historically, we can see it historically with the whole church, but even for ourselves on an individual scale, that things start drifting off when we stop listening to the Word of God. There's drift. There's more temptation to sin. There's more proneness to error in our thinking. So just to be hungry and to seek after the Word. I think also it really helps to stoke our evangelistic and missions urgency. And looking back again at the Romans 10, that's kind of the point of Paul. Paul isn't just setting out to make the systematic theology point about necessity of Scripture. He's actually laying that out to appeal to Rome to ask him, to help him get onto Spain with the gospel. Because he's saying, look, there's this whole world perishing. And the only way that they're going to be saved is hearing the good news of Christ and believing. And no one's going to hear if someone doesn't go out. All the billions of people today alive in our world who live and die without ever hearing the gospel. It's a sobering reality. There is no hope for them unless they hear the word, the truths of the written Scriptures. So that could be disconcerting to us, but I hope it stirs us up to pray and work for the progress of the gospel. Moving on then to sufficiency of Scripture, the second main doctrine. And sufficiency really just kind of means when something is sufficient, it means it's enough, right? It's the enoughness of Scripture. But again, I want to ask, kind of mirroring the last point, what is Scripture sufficient for? It might be simple enough to say Scripture is enough, but what is Scripture sufficient for? Or another way of saying this is, if we have Scripture, then we don't need blank, right? That's kind of what we're saying. What goes in that blank? Because we have Scripture, we don't need blank. And you can kind of tell, not everything goes into that blank, right? It's not like we don't need socks because we have Scripture, right? It's not an absolute and unbounded sufficiency, but sufficiency for something, right? That's what we're getting at. So what are some things that clearly Scripture doesn't seem to be sufficient for? What are some things that Scripture does not seem to be sufficient for? Like I said, socks. I gave you an idea already. Like making your feet warm in the winter. Okay, what else?
Well, there's a lot of practical things, you mm-hmm. know?
Yeah, you can't eat it.
Yeah. Car. It's not a computer manual,
Right.
There's a lot of things, right? Yeah.
Right. So there's, and I use it like a really goofy example of like, a physical object doesn't stand in. But even Daniel, you're getting a little more at it too when you're saying there's even other sources of information about life. There's a lot of practical matters that we need information that's not in the Bible. So it's not the only source of information or truth that we need in our lives, but it is sufficient in a very key realm. So a really good text for sufficiency of Scripture, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to read from verses 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. And we were at verse 16 a while back on the inspiration of Scripture. This is Paul commending Scripture to Timothy. And Timothy has a long history with Scripture. He grew up with it, the Old Testament. And so he's reminding him, oh, yeah, Timothy, you know the Scripture. You know who you learned it from. And then picking up right in the middle of that sentence, really, can someone read verses 15 to 17?
Yeah, I have it here. I'm trying to improve my tools for doing this. Let's see. Want me to go ahead with verse 15?
Yeah, 15 to 17. So he's saying, you know, Timothy, okay. And then go
yes.
ahead.
Yes, and 15 is, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then you want to continue on with 16? Mm-hmm. And yep. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you. So what are some, I actually see two ways that sufficiency is indicated here. But what do we see about sufficiency here? You might see more. I'm not saying there's only two.
Well, there's in verse 15, it says the sacred writings, scriptures, mm-hmm. able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So they're the way of salvation. And then equipped for every good work at the end there in verse 17.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so those are the two I see. So the sacred writings is kind of a saying there are two things the scriptures are able to do in this passage is what he's saying, right? Verse 15 is they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. And that's, again, the Old Testament. So I think what he's, to paraphrase, he's saying they set you up to believe in Jesus. they introduce the categories, the theological categories that you need for faith in Christ come the New Testament. So they lead you to salvation. And then verse 17, they equip you for every good work. So there you have it. You have verse 15, they're sufficient for salvation. And verse 17, they're sufficient for every good work. Meaning there's nothing God wants you to do that, in terms of good works, the scripture does not equip you for sufficiently. So.
Okay, go.
Tim?
Yeah.
Just one other thought, and this is obviously hotly debated, but I think we would believe Scripture is also sufficient for biblical both wisdom, spiritual restoration, and mm-hmm. that Psalm 19, 7 through 11, where it lists.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. The law being sufficient for our soul, making us wise.
That yeah, way. We're going to get there. Yeah, we are. Oh, but that's good. I think we are. Hold on. Yes, we are. We are. But yeah, I would say we're reading that idea of good works in verse 17 very broadly, right? It's not just going out and doing your good deed for the day, right? It's like it's essentially the whole of Christian obedience, the emotional life, the wisdom life, the acts, the, you know, serving the church body. There's all these things that I think would fit under that heading of good works. It's essentially the Christian life. So you're right, Smokey. Maastricht again says scripture lacks nothing at all that would produce living for God. And I think that's good. I think that's a good way of putting it. So the scope of scripture's sufficiency is the purpose for which it was given, which is for us to know God and his will, for us to believe in Christ for salvation, and to walk in obedience. So for the purpose for which it was given, it is sufficient. There's nothing else we need for those things. So you have a job, if you have a job or whatever you do from 8 to 5, if you know, you may be a student, you may be a homemaker, whatever you do, You need other information for the practical matters of that. But to be godly, the one thing you need to know is the Bible, or the one source of truth you need is the Bible. So yeah, Smokey, you're right about Psalm 19, 7 to 11, which I'll read just part of briefly. That whole passage is really good for sufficiency of Scripture. But to read part of it, it says here, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And he goes on, but what's kind of implied in each of these is there is a certain thing that Scripture is given to do, right? And it's very good at doing that. It's sort of the structure of all these is Scripture is sufficient for the function God gave it for. It's meant to enlighten us. It's meant to revive our souls. It's meant to show us truth. So for the things he's given it for, it's fully effective. It's fully sufficient for that. And another passage, it's not talking about the whole Bible, but John 20, verse 31, when John, the apostle, is giving the reason he wrote the book. And he says, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus," or he says, "there are many of the things Jesus did that I haven't written down, but the things that I wrote, I wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name." So he's saying there is a function for my writing, and the things I decided to write were such for this function of your belief and your salvation, which, I mean, that's essentially what we're saying about the whole Bible, is it is enough for the reason it was given for. So now all these practical things like working on your computer and doing your job and school, and I'm not saying Scripture doesn't have principles of, and this gets at your point, so wisdom for everything we do. We bring Scripture to bear. It does claim authority, so to speak, on every realm of life. Christ is Lord of all. And really the wisdom and the truth and the commandments he gives have application for everything. But it's not seeking to be the only source of information for all those things, if that makes sense. So any questions or thoughts about how we're framing this?
Yeah. This is fine. There's another aspect of sufficiency in that, well, it's encapsulated in the last words of Revelation. You don't need to add to it.
Yeah.
I have had the experience of being in churches that added a lot to it. Mm-hmm. And we had phrases like new truth, and all of that new truth was error. And looking back through Christian history, you see a lot of add on also. Yeah. It is sufficient. You do not need to add to it, and you're warned not to.
Yeah. That's a great segue into my implications for life and ministry. So thanks, Megan. So I want to ask the question, if Scripture is sufficient, what are some things that we don't need more of? So this is kind of like, what do we not need because we have Scripture? Kind of getting at that question I asked earlier on. And you said, Megan, more Bible. So one of the things, we don't need more Scripture, for one thing. So we don't need a Book of Mormon. We don't need a Quran. The Bible presents itself as a complete canon, a complete word from God. We don't need more Scripture. We don't need more revelation from God outside of Scripture. So we don't need more apostles. That was a very limited thing in the early generations of the church. We don't need ongoing people with that revelatory office. And we don't need private individual revelation from God outside of Scripture. We need spiritual illumination. We need the Spirit to show us in our souls in more and more profound ways what Scripture is saying and its significance for us. But we don't need another word from God. It also means that we don't need moral instruction that's outside of Scripture. So things that Scripture is trying to do, we don't need other sources that are trying to do the same thing. Now, this takes discernment. This is not always totally simple to determine, like, what is kind of encroaching on Scripture's function and what isn't. But we need to be wary of what is Scripture's trying to present: a life of godliness, a life of salvation, and a life of godliness, pleasing Him and walking in wisdom. One, I don't know if this may step on some toes. I don't know, but we don't need things like personality tests and the Enneagram. I don't know if you're familiar with like the Enneagram, but I'm not saying it's inherently wrong to like know what your number is or whatever, but sometimes in Christian circles, these things will be presented as though this is a really helpful insight for your Christian life. Like as though your sanctification will be boosted by knowing like your Enneagram number. Okay? And in every, you know, few years, a new thing will come up and be basically presented in the same way. And so we're saying that's an encroachment on the sufficiency of Scripture, that somehow there's these secret insights that are from outside God's word that will actually help you as a Christian. So does that make sense how kind of something like that would be in a different category than like, you know, a history book? Like those are different kinds of information in terms of sufficiency of Scripture.
Now, knowledge of history and things that people have done is useful, but it should not lead you into conclusions that are incompatible with Scripture. And when it comes into psychology and philosophy and what have you, modern day philosophy, these things very often are used in churches, modern churches, in place of Scripture, and these other things never take the place of Scripture.
Right. And that's what I mean is, if you're like, there's plenty of sources of information that aren't encroaching on Scripture's function. But then there are some that do, like you're saying, a lot of psychology, secular psychology and things like that, and Enneagram and things like that. So yes, those would be things to be wary of. So any questions or thoughts further about sufficiency of Scripture before we move on? Or other practical implications about it that I haven't mentioned.
No, but you were mentioning about the things that talk about define us. I know even for our youth, even for my children too, like when they want to take those personality tests, it's like, you know, this is just man's word, and you're not defined by man, but by God. Mm-hmm. By God. So just helping them, but yeah, at the same time, it's kind of. We kind of play along and have fun, but then also we're going back to truth and reality.
Yeah. And so, yeah, it's not, I'm not saying that there isn't kind of some fun you can have with certain of those. Like, what breed of dog are you? Like there's,
cool.
Yeah. So there, I'm not saying that it's altogether wrong to figure that stuff out, but the way that what's dangerous is when it's presented as though like this will help your spiritual life. Right. You know what I mean? Like that's where we go, no, we don't need it. It's not in the Bible. No. They didn't have it for all the centuries before us in the church history. And, you know, they were fine. So, yeah, absolutely. But it does take discernment, doesn't it, to kind of parse that line of what is kind of crowding in on the Bible's territory functionally. Good. Let's talk about clarity, the clarity of Scripture, a third doctrine here. Clarity of Scripture, also the $5 word that's not so clear is perspicuity, which means the same thing. And essentially, it's the property of Scripture being fundamentally understandable. It is fundamentally understandable. And like all the others, it might at first sound very obvious, like, okay, well, it's understandable. That's good. To appreciate it, though, that this hasn't always been believed and taught about Scripture. And it isn't always in every place. So this doctrine really emerged, at least as we know it now, as we articulate it now, it emerged out of the Reformation. So before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church gave ordinary people very little access to Scripture. It was a book for the elites. It was not for the masses. It was kept in Latin, which only the clergy knew. And not even all clergy knew Latin. There were actually quite a few priests that didn't even know Latin. They would just read out of the Latin, like what they had to read, and they didn't even know what it meant in a lot of cases. This wasn't just by accident. The church actually argued that the Bible was obscure and that it needed the church's authoritative interpretation to shed light on it. And so they actually thought it was dangerous for ordinary people to interpret the Bible, to read it for themselves. So you may hear some of the stories around the Reformation about people being persecuted for translating the Bible, like William Tyndale. And you go, well, what's up with that? Well, because they saw this as a huge messy can of worms to have everybody reading the Bible and interpreting it. So the Reformation brought the Bible, one of the big major things about the Reformation is it brought the Bible back to the ordinary Christian. And so there was one of the big things was they would translate it into vernacular, people's like normal languages. The Word of God took center place in churches and being preached in church. Rather than the Mass being kind of the centerpiece of worship, the preaching of the Word became the centerpiece of worship. And then just encouraging believers to use it for their daily lives. It's kind of cool. I was reading about the Reformation in France, which never had a ton of success, but for a long time there was a kind of an insurgent movement of Protestants in France, and they were persecuted pretty badly, but because they had a psalter in French, someone, Sestorian, who wasn't even a Christian, kind of nailed it down to, it was the French psalm book that they had, somebody had translated that was just breathing so much life into this persecuted little body of Protestant Christians. It's just so many people had the psalms, and it was just so powerful in their lives. So the Reformers, a radical thing, one of the radical things about the Reformers was saying, actually, the Bible is understandable if we use ordinary means to interpret it. It is for the people. It is for every Christian. Were they right biblically? I think they were. Let's see some biblical evidence. So can someone read Matthew? We have kind of a few different categories for seeing this. One of them is this thing where Jesus will often say in his ministry, have you never read or have you never heard? So Matthew 12, verses 3 to 5, he actually does this twice. Will someone read Matthew 12, 3 to 5?
I got it. Mm-hmm. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But thank I you. Say to you that...
Thank you, Jennifer. So we kind of parachuted into the context, but this is where his disciples are eating grain as they walk through grain fields on the Sabbath. And what they're being condemned by the Pharisees, I believe. And what it exposes is they've misinterpreted the Sabbath. So Jesus is using the Old Testament to show them they've misinterpreted, they're misapplying the Sabbath. But he does that with this, have you never read? Saying, you should know this because it's in the Bible. He's just saying, it's kind of a knock on people who knew the Bible very well, saying, it seems like you haven't read the Bible. If you read, you would know this, right? That's something you see in Jesus' ministry in a lot of places. I think I put the references in your notes, but Matthew 19:4, 22:31, one in Mark, one in Luke. There may be others. I don't even think this is comprehensive, but these kind of have you not heard or have you not read in the Gospels. Jesus just expects his opponents to have known what the Bible said and to understand. Another kind of argument for clarity of scripture is this metaphor you see. If you'll turn back to Psalm 119, where we were a little while ago, verse 105, Psalm 119, verse 105, metaphor you see in a few places of light. The scripture or the teaching that comes from God is light. So this is a pretty well-known, it was a praise chorus way back in the day. It's a pretty well-known verse, Psalm 119, 105. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What does that say about the clarity of scripture?
Well, it's clarifying.
Yeah. It's kind of like the opposite of saying it's obscure, right? It's not even just saying it's not dark in itself, but it's actually saying, yeah, it actually gives light. It outwardly conveys light that actually illuminates other things. And so the psalmist is saying, your word actually lightens my path. So I can like look at the world and my life and the choices before me or whatever, not to read too much into that, but the sense of it sheds light on the things that are before me.
It's tremendously clarifying, actually.
Yeah. And then there's another one. I think it's in Psalm 37, where it says, in your light, we see light. Or Psalm 36, actually. So Proverbs 6:23 also uses that metaphor of scripture as light. Isaiah 8:20, 2 Peter 1:19, or others. So scripture is God presents it as a source of clarity on the world, which is, I think, really beautiful and important on this issue of clarity. And another one, for the sake of time, I'll be brief, but you may be familiar with the word God gives Israel in Deuteronomy 6 when they're about to go in the land. He gives them the Shema, right? The Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, in Deuteronomy 6. But then he tells them what to do with the word of the covenant. And essentially he says, like, put it all over your life. Put it everywhere and talk to your kids about it. He says, these words I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, etc., etc. He's saying, canvas your lives with my words. And every activity, families, just kind of try to saturate your lives with my word. So in Paul in Ephesians 6 says to bring your kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, he probably has this in mind, this idea of kind of carpeting your life and your family's life with the word. So again, this is wonderful insight the Reformers helped recover, that scripture is for everyday life. It's for the family. It's for the man, the woman, the child. It's for your own meditation. It's for your conversation. It's not just to be held in private by the elites. It's for us all. Now, when we say the scripture is clear, I think it's helpful to raise some special issues and clarify some special issues on this. So what about hard passages? Are we claiming there are no hard passages? No, we're not, thankfully, because we all know there are hard passages. We have all read scripture and said, I don't know what that means. And even some we may be really puzzled by. Another verse that we read with Daniel 2 weeks ago, 2 Peter 3:16, again, where Peter says that Paul's writing is scripture. What else does he say? He says, Paul's hard to understand sometimes. and actually that's something that the false teachers use to distort it. They actually twist it. But he's saying, he's admitting, like, Paul's not always easy to understand. If you also look on your own time at Daniel 8:27, this is one of those apocalyptic visions that God gives Daniel. And Daniel comes away going, I was distressed. I did not understand what it meant. Right? Like, that's how I feel when I read Daniel 2. You know? It's like, it's this acknowledgement that a lot of these apocalyptic visions are they're kind of, they're hard. They're just hard to understand. So when we articulate the doctrine of scripture, the clarity of scripture, we need to make a couple of caveats or just kind of qualifiers. One is that not everything is equally plain. The Westminster Confession, I already read part of it. In another place, it says, not everything's equally plain, but everything that we need is clear enough in one place or another. So everything that we need absolutely for our salvation is plain enough, essentially. The things that are going to be more of a struggle are not the things that are of critical importance, of primary importance, I'll say. And secondly, we have this wonderful, scripture is a unified message. And so oftentimes we're going to be able to use a scripture that's a little bit more clear and less difficult to interpret the ones that are a little bit more difficult. So the clearer parts shed light on the parts that are a little bit less clear. And that principle is called the analogy of faith. We can actually interpret scripture with scripture, which is very helpful. This is all a message from God. It's all out of the mouth of the same God. And there are a lot of parallels, and there are a lot of ways that one passage will help us understand another. We, just for the sake of time, can't go through all of these issues. One of them is, why there's so many interpretations. I'll just say the short answer is sin. sin makes it distorts our ability to understand. One really good place for that is John 8:43-45, if you want to write that down and look that up. One of the biggest answers is sin, for different interpretations, which is a case in all of us, in our minds. And finally, the question of, is it overly individualistic to say that scripture is clear? So I want you to evaluate the statement. Because the clarity of scripture, every individual Christian is sufficiently equipped to interpret every passage for himself. Is that true?
I'd say it's a possibility, but I don't think it's automatic. You have to have help with scripture.
Okay. Possible. So it's like, in theory, anyone could, but it's not necessarily the case. Not automatic. Yeah. So help. Interesting category. Any other thoughts? Thanks, me. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I've seen this with the critical scholars, which I followed in their errors for a while, so I know quite a bit about this. They approach the Bible as literature, and they have no idea what it's saying.
Mm.
They're not approaching it reverently. They're not praying before they go into it, and so on. And they get a completely false idea of what they're reading.
Yeah, and that kind of leads that kind of harkens back to that point about why are there different interpretations? Is because it takes more than intelligence to interpret. It takes there's a moral and spiritual aspect to that for sure.
Also, the fact that it can be clear doesn't mean it always is. For me, I've had to read it over and over and over again, and with God's help, it becomes clear. It did not start out that way.
Yeah. So what you're referring to is means, or means that it's not. You don't just open it up and immediately it's 100% clear, right? But it's often pried open through the normal means of communication, which take hard work at times.
A couple months ago, I was reading Romans and I hit Romans 7, the first part of it, and I just hit a wall, could not make sense of it. I had to come back later and then it was clear. And this is all, generally, it's pretty clear reading now through Romans, but there are just times even now that it doesn't, what were you saying, Paul?
Yep. Peter understands. So, so on the one hand, the Bible is understandable. As we said, the individual and the family are supposed to use it profitably in our day-to-day lives for our meditation, our prayer, our belief, our practice. But the Bible itself doesn't envision a completely individualistic approach to it. That's important to realize. So if you turn to Titus 1, verses 9 through 11, it's pretty interesting to see what, and you may know the context here. Paul has charged Titus to bring into order the churches in Crete, to set elders over them and kind of get things situated for long-term stability and health. And he's given these qualifications for the elders starting in verse 5. And then at the end of that, talking about what an elder must be and what he must do, he says this, in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So he's saying we need these elders to be those who can positively instruct in good doctrine, negatively rebuke those who contradict, because there are people teaching error and they need to be silenced. So there's this sense of we need teaching in the church. We need good teaching and we need actually denial and refutation of bad teaching. There are also passages that talk about teaching as kind of an office and a gifting. So if you wanted to write down, to look up for yourself, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, especially the offices, right, that Christ has gifted the church for the, equipping the church for the work of ministry to stabilize us in sound doctrine. And some of those offices are evangelist, pastor, teacher, those who teach the word. Romans 12, 7, listing different gifts that Christ has given the church. One of them is those who teach. So the church needs gifted teachers. So we need to understand the doctrine of clarity. It's not this radically individual. This is what Rome was afraid of. And actually, we need to be careful. We don't pendulum swing from Rome into this radically individualized thing where we're just me and my Bible on an island and I've got all I need. The Bible assumes we need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need the diversely gifted body with its different members, including teachers who can help give sound teaching. But even then, it's important to realize faithful teachers don't have interpretive superpowers. We don't have authority from on high to interpret. Essentially, we're just, we ought to be, those who are just maybe especially skilled at using what kind of Megan was referring to, the ordinary means of interpretation. The hard work, the prayer, the knowing the other parts of scripture that shed light, on scripture, and even other, you know, have access to kind of other interpreters, commentaries, those who can be really helpful. But none of it's magic, right? Do you see kind of the difference? So we're just still using normal, ordinary means of language. I mean, we need obviously spiritual illumination. We need the Spirit to work in our hearts to give us.
There's another aspect to this that I'm aware of, that where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, things start to happen. And it is not magic. It mm-hmm. is his presence. And mm-hmm. people have a tendency and really a duty to correct each other. Mm-hmm. So even right. without trained teachers, there's a possibility. Depends on the nature of the gathering, though. If there are truly gathered in Jesus' name, even if it's a corrupt church that's teaching wrong, people mm-hmm. can understand between themselves. I've mm-hmm. seen this from having been in corrupt churches.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, there's that exactly that Ephesians 4, after the gifted, you know, teachers that Christ has given the church, then there's the one another. There we're speaking the truth in love and growing up into the fullness of our head, Jesus Christ. So yeah, it's not, you're right, it's not just teachers to the rest of the body, but it's the body among itself teaching and giving clarity to each other and applying.
And it's still not individual.
Mm-hmm. Right. So when you're listening to teaching of the word, I'd say clarity of scripture, amen. But we need good teachers. We rely on them, but test them against the word. When preachers and teachers are teaching the word correctly, a godly listener should be able to see the text and hear the teaching and go, ah, yes, I get it. Like, I see what you're saying. If you hear the teaching and you look at the text and it looks even, you're even more confused than when you started. Do you know what I mean? Like, it might mean that the teacher's getting it wrong. You know what I mean? Like, it should shed light. It should make you go, oh, this text is kind of opening up and I see what it's saying. It should be kind of an ah kind of a thing when you're being taught the scripture correctly. It shouldn't be like a, wow, that doesn't look at all like what it's saying. Do you know what I'm saying? That's not what good teaching is supposed to be. It's supposed to be just opening up the word that's inherently clear. So any questions about or thoughts about this, any of this, the practical implications or any of the doctrine of clarity? Cool. Well, let's finally spend just a few moments talking about the canon of scripture. And this could be, as I said, a whole long, this can get really technical here, but it's a good question, an important thing to cover. The canon just means a rule, and that would be like the rule of faith and practice. So what the question of canon is, which books form the rule of our faith and practice as a Christian church, which is a way of saying which books belong in our Bible. And it's important, it's really important to stress with the doctrine of the canon that the canon is really implied by, that's your first point, inspiration. Meaning the church did not determine the canon. The church recognizes the canon. The objective criterion for the canonicity of scripture is that God inspired these books. So, the books that should be in the Bible, when the church is saying what should be in the Bible, what we're saying is, which books did God inspire? That's what we're saying. Which books did he inspire and preserve? I mean, there are definitely books that prophets and apostles wrote that were not preserved and God did not intend to have canonized in his into the Bible. But the ones that were meant for preservation and ongoing use for the church, which are they? That back to the doctrine of inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, Daniel taught us that the word of God is breathed out by God. So we're saying which books were breathed out by God. And again, this contrasts with the Roman Catholic view, which says that the church creates the canon by determining or discerning authoritatively which books are divine. So I'd say, I think it's accurate to say, I hope I'm not maligning anybody, to say the Roman Catholic view is that the church created the canon. And the Protestant view would be that the canon creates the church. That there's this objective truth of which books are canon, which are our rule of faith and practice, and it's our job to declare what those really are objectively, not what we decide belongs there. So that's a key difference, right? It's a key distinction. The historical process of it is, in brief terms, the Old Testament, let's start with the Old Testament. It's pretty straightforward with the Old Testament. The cool thing about the Old Testament canonicity is we have a New Testament. So in the New Testament, you have Jesus and the apostles who are using the Old Testament. And by the time of Jesus and the apostles, there was an accepted Old Testament canon. And they clearly approved of it. They used it. They quoted it. And whenever you hear Jesus talking about the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, so some places, and I didn't write this in your notes, apologies, but Matthew 5:17 and 7:12, Luke 16:29 and 31, Acts 28:23. Those are all places where you see either law and the prophets or Moses and the prophets. Luke 24:44 says it's the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. These are all just different ways of describing the sections of what was known as a collected Hebrew Bible. He's not just talking about these kinds of books. He's referring to a known canon of the Hebrew Bible. A kind of interesting thing too is in Matthew 23:35, when Jesus talks about all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's referring to two martyrdoms of righteous people. Abel was killed in Genesis 4, almost the very beginning of the Bible. And Zechariah was a prophet killed in 2 Chronicles 24, which is in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles, which is really one book, is the end, the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So when Jesus is saying from Abel to Zechariah, he's saying, it'd be like us saying, you know, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's what he's saying from the beginning of Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, or toward the end. Just kind of interesting that he does that. So the Old Testament, it's, we just look to the usage of Jesus and the apostles. They affirm the canon that they had. New Testament, the church recognized the New Testament canon in a kind of a gradual process of clarification. And the basic question they asked was, which are the books that were written by the apostles or clearly seemed to be sanctioned by the apostles, known to the apostles, written by those who were closely associated with them? And one of the things that happened is these were the books that were copied very early and passed around between churches very early and very liberally, we could say. There was a lot of copying and passing around because the church recognized, and I even think there's a theological reason for this. John 10:3-5, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me." They recognize my voice. There's this self-authenticating nature to the word of God, and the church kind of recognized these are the books that God has given us. So they're passing them around, they're copying them. If you look at Colossians 4:16, I'm sorry I'm buzzing through all this, but if you look at Colossians 4:16, Paul says to the Colossian church, I'm sending another church to Laodicea. Make sure you read that letter after they read it, and then make sure they get to read this letter. He's saying trade letters with Laodicea so that you can read each other's letters from me. He even expects, even in the apostolic era, that they're circulating these letters that the apostles are writing between churches. And so you see that happening very early on with the canonical books. Now, there were some other books that were circulating around that time too. So there was a little bit of ambiguity, and it took some time for the church to really, gain clarity over time and consensus on what belonged in the canon. You see various lists that would appear over the years or collections of books, like incomplete collections of parts of the New Testament. But the first time you see our current New Testament canon appear is in the writings of Athanasius in 367. He somewhere, I think it's refuting some error somewhere, some false canon, that he lists the New Testament books, and he lists our 27 books. And then a generation later, there are a couple of church councils that explicitly followed up and affirmed that as well. Councils of Hippo and Carthage in the 390s. So, essentially we recognize the scripture is the voice of God, and the church hears the voice of the shepherd and recognizes it. And that's historically what happened. So finally, just say about the Apocrypha. I'll have to be lightning fast. I'm glad to talk to you more about the Apocrypha. You may have heard of these. These are other books that kind of hung out with the Old Testament, we could say, from the early years. And their Christians have used them early on. There's good evidence for early usage. And there are some who have claimed they belong in the Old Testament, but unlike the Old Testament, they were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek from the start. They've never been undisputed as canon. And they weren't really treated as canon by anyone until pretty late a few centuries into church history. So this idea that like, oh, the church has always used the Apocrypha from the very beginning. No, not as scripture. You don't see anyone calling it or using it as scripture until pretty late, like the 4th century, I think. And so the Roman Catholic Church actually made the Apocrypha part of the canon in the Council of Trent during the Reformation in 1546. The Protestants rejected the Apocrypha as part of the canon and said, no, that wasn't inspired by God. So that's a thumbnail on the Apocrypha. So there we have it. We have a Bible that is necessary. We need it for salvation and godliness. We have a Bible that's sufficient. We don't need any more than the Bible and the Spirit using the Bible for our salvation and godliness. It's clear it's meant to be understood and used all the time, daily in our lives. And we have the canon. We have the collection of books we recognize. God has given us this collection of books for our faith and practice. So with that, are there any questions or follow-up thoughts about any of these things?
Hey, Tim, what was the reference on the Abel to Zechariah quote?
Oh, yeah, Matthew 23:35. There's a cross-reference in Luke. I want to say 17. I'm not sure what chapter.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. And let me just say, too, the Luke cross-reference is where, so Zechariah is the one who is killed. Actually, the Luke reference gives more info about which Zechariah is being talked about. It's not the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. It's a Zechariah who's in 2 Chronicles 24. That's clearer based on the Luke, I think, 17. But just you look at your cross-references, I think, from Matthew 23:35.
You'll get it. I think there's a connection between the clarity of Scripture and the canon of Scripture also. I've read some of the non-canonical works that were rejected. And if you're at a point where Scripture itself is pretty clear and you start reading these, it's like, what is this?
So, yeah. 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 There's some, and it's kind of cool. If you've ever read some of the ones, even some of the ones that are, profitable. I mean, they were good books written in the early years of the church, but if you ever read like The Shepherd of Hermas is one of them, these books, and you read them and you're like, oh, this really doesn't sound like scripture. Like it doesn't have, I think you can, as a believer, you can read that. And I think you can kind of experience that the self-authenticating ring of divinity that you just don't really, I mean, it's a very subjective thing, but I think there's something to it in terms of, the self-authenticating glory of Scripture, which Scripture itself testifies to. So the church has used those profitably. They're not bad. They're just not. They're not Scripture.
There was I don't know if I can say the pseudepigrapha, which a little bit made it into the book of Jude, verses 9 and 10. Mm-hmm. But we don't accept the book of Enoch as canon, even though it's referenced there.
Yeah, that's a good point, that even you see like in Jude referring to and maybe quoting non-canonical books, but in doing that, he doesn't present those quotes as though he's quoting scripture. So like any author today, I mean, you can quote another book without saying it's scripture. Some people have argued, oh, that must mean it's canonical, but it's not really
If you read the book of Enoch, it doesn't strike me as canonical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they used this as literature, I believe, in that time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you recognize its limitations.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right. Well, for the sake of time and kind of honoring our time boundaries, I'm going to close this in prayer. But if you want to stick around and discuss any, if you have any kind of thornier questions or just anything that you wanted to chat about, I'll be on for a few more minutes. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you have shed light on our path, both to know the way of salvation in Christ and to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, and to walk in the fullness of your gracious commands, your wisdom. Father, we pray that we would treasure your word. It's precious, that it would be our daily bread, that we would come to enjoy you in our use of scripture, and that we would be a people who are rooted deeply in you and in the knowledge of Christ. Thank you for our time tonight. Pray it would be useful to all who heard. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.